You have to be specially gifted to do things like this, and I'm not. You know why Tim likes the nice weather so much, don't you? Because he works outside all winter long. Tim, you know, I didn't know you could wear ponytails in church, Tim. See out there? We need to talk later, Tim. Shorts and ponytail, jeez. It's great to come to the Rock, isn't it? You didn't know you could wear shorts and a ponytail if you were a guy. I'm saying, you know, you girls can wear ponytails whenever you want. And if I could, I would, but I can't. I really would. You should see a picture of my long hair. Someday, I'll bring one here and show you. Yeah, you won't believe it. Why I didn't go into modeling, I'll never know, but more important things to do, actually. The last several weeks we've been talking about what the Rock is all about, so if you're new with us tonight, you're kind of catching us right in the middle of this little series. But if you are new with us, this will give you a little insight into why this church exists and why we're here. So I'm just going to give you a brief recap. The first 2 weeks we talked about the fact that Christianity in America in particular, we could talk about the world, but America's where we live, has a huge credibility problem. Very, very few people take Christianity or Christians serious. Now, there's a number of reasons why. And certainly one of them is because we're in a great spiritual battle. I mean, Jesus Christ himself didn't take it seriously. They killed him. The Son of God. They killed him. And when Jesus himself, God himself, left, there was only 120 followers in the upper room. Here Jesus had traveled from one town to the next, healing people, making blind people see, deaf people hear, lame people walk, and raised some dead. And we're not talking just a few people. We're talking lines and lines, thousands and thousands of people waiting in line for Jesus to make them well. He miraculously fed tens of thousands of people on more than one occasion. And yet when it was all said and done, this man who did nothing but good in his life, good for others all the time, every day of his ministry, was brutally, horrifically tortured and killed. And there was only 120 people. So, let's just in fairness say that even if you live a perfect life, the world in which you and I live tends to vilify Christians. But on top of that, the vast majority of people in this country know someone in their own life who claims to be a Christian. And study after study reveals that based on their knowledge of that person who says they're a Christian, they're not interested. They're not interested in what they see. They're not interested in what they behold in that person. And then, of course, I told you that, you know, we live in a world, even in Jesus' day, you didn't have Twitter, you didn't have cell phones, you didn't have computers, didn't have newspaper, you didn't have CNN. And you do today, and all throughout the media, Christians, people with biblical values, are made fun of and belittled and, in fact, legally discriminated against in this country. But that's what we expect. And as a Christian, we need to understand that if they persecuted our master, Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. We just want to make sure that they hate us for the right reasons. And that's very important. We want to make sure they hate us because they really hate God. But if they wanted to open their eyes, they could see in us love and kindness and concern and generosity and a heart to serve just like our master. And that's what's very important. So we talked about living a good life, doing good deeds and sharing good news of Jesus Christ. Living a good life. God wants us to live a life of moral excellence. He wants us to live a life that is thoughtful and considerate and winsome towards others. And I gave you a number of examples of what that might look like, and you can get the tape and you can hear that. And then he wants us to be people who are devoted to good deeds towards other people. God doesn't want the Christians to be the stone throwers. He wants us to be the people who befriend the tax collector and the sinner and the ordinary everyday person that most church people, religious people, the Pharisees of this world won't have anything to do with. He wants us to go out of our way for other people. He wants us to make a life for other people. He wants us to lay down our life for other people. And of course, all the good deeds in the world, as I shared last week, without sharing the good news of God's love, of God's forgiveness. You know, it's interesting. Most people, not everybody, but most people recognize their own frailty, their own sinfulness, their own selfishness. Now, even though they may recognize it, most people don't recognize what God thinks about it. But most people deal with guilt in their life. And they deal with guilt because they're guilty. All of us before God, no matter who we are, we've lied, we've thought bad things, we've said bad things, we've done bad things. It doesn't matter who we are. We're all on an equal playing field with God. And God loves each and every single person in the world. He loves them as an individual. Not as a collective, but as an individual. And because of his great love, he died for our wrongs, for our misdeeds, for the things that make us feel guilty. And if any person will but receive him, put their faith in what he did for them, all the guilt's gone. He saves them. He changes their life. He forgives them. I'll never forget. Many years ago, it was actually 21 and a half years ago. I just moved up here 22 years ago, but about 6 months into that, I was reaching out on the U of M campus. I had a little booth there with some raffle tickets or something like that. And some kind of picnic that we were going to do, barbecue out on the River Flats. And so people would come up to the table during the day, and I'll never forget one particular young woman came up to the table, and you got to remember now, I just moved up from Iowa. So I was a little bit different than the Twin Cities. And this young woman came up to the table who was the most far out, sort of bizarre individual I had ever met before. And I remember when she signed her name for the raffle, and I told her about the barbecue later, and she left. I wrote in real small print, just for me, this girl is really broken. And I wrote it beside her name, and I took it home, and that afternoon I began to pray for her. She came that evening to the barbecue that we had. I remembered her name, and I went up and said hi, and I could tell she was touched. I remembered her name. So I told her, I gave her my card, and I said, look, if you ever want to talk, you ever need someone to talk to, because I could tell she really needed somebody to talk to. Give me a call. So a couple weeks went by, and one night about 2 in the morning, my phone rang, and it was this woman. So I answered the phone, and we began to talk, and I just listened. I said, well, obviously, you know, something's on your mind. You call me at 2 in the morning. So she started to tell me about her life. She started to tell me about the extremely abusive home that she grew up in, and the fact that just about every other night she was with a different guy. She was a little bit like Mary Magdalene, or the prostitute that washed Jesus' feet with her hair. So I just listened. And I remember that first night we ended the phone call, and I said, well, I just want you to know that I'll be praying for you. And I really appreciate you calling and sharing your life with me. And I'm very sorry that you've had so many difficult things happen to you. But I want you to know as you go tonight that there's a God who cares about the difficulties and the troubles and the sorrows of your life. Well, she said, what the F anyway, and she said goodbye and she hung up. That's the way she was. She was very, very, very rough. About 3 days later, she called again. It was about 2 a.m. She began to tell me her story a little bit more, and this time she was more emotional. And I don't know if she was using that particular night or not, because she'd had a whole history of drugs. Finally, there was this succinct moment in the conversation. She had a venereal disease. And she'd just come from a party where she just slept with another guy. And this is probably the 50th guy in the last year. And finally, she was kind of sobbing quietly. And I just thought, you know, I'm going to step out on a big limb here. And I said, we'll just call her Sally. I said, Sally, I have a question. Do you mind if I ask you a question? She kind of sniffled and said, no, I'm fine. So what would you give to feel like a virgin again? And, oh my gosh. I figured it would hit a raw nerve. I wanted to hit a raw nerve. I mean in a good way. She just fell apart on the phone. She just fell apart. She started sobbing. She started sobbing. She said, Mark, oh my gosh, if only that were possible, I would give anything in all the world to feel that again. I said, that is what Christ offers to you. Jesus Christ loves you. It does not matter what you've done. It does not matter how many men you slept with. It does not matter what your past was like or what you've chosen to do or not do. God loves you. You matter to God. Your life matters to God. And even though your upbringing was so difficult, you were brought to this moment on this phone call so that I could share Christ with you. And you can start today, the first day of a brand new life and a brand new way of life. You can experience complete and total forgiveness and the cleansing power of Jesus Christ. And you become a brand new person, Sally. Would you like that? She grew up Catholic, and this was very hard for her to grasp. But again, she just said, sobbing, Mark, I'd give anything for that. So we prayed together on the phone. She began to grow in her Christian life, and of course, not everything changed right away, and her mouth didn't change, and she'd call me up a few days later, and she started reading her Bible, and she goes, Mark, I don't know shit. And God sure is speaking to me. And this is the truth. You know, I'm not only a pastor, but I'm her friend. See? And I would just listen. And she'd go on and she'd say other things. I'd just listen. Then she moved in a couple weeks with a couple young Christian gals. And of course, this was they never lived with someone like this young lady. One night they called me about 2 weeks later. I'm sharing this story with you again to illustrate the power of the gospel, the power of good news, the power of loving the unlovable, which is what all of us were, and God loved us. And one night, her roommates called me and said, Mark, we don't know what to do. It's 5 a.m, she has to come home all night. And there are, whether you know it or not, a lot of rapes and assaults around the campus. They just don't publicize those numbers because they don't want you to know. I said, well, listen, we're very close. I'm sure she'll call. Just pray for her, and I'm sure she'll call. A couple hours later, sure enough, she called, and she was really upset that they'd called me. And I said, Sally, listen, you're just not used to having people care about you. Nobody was, like, checking up on you. They're not following you around. It's just bad things happen to people, and you didn't come home, and they were worried about you. Are you okay? She just fell apart. No, I'm not okay. So what happened? She said, well, I went to this party tonight. I said, okay. She said, well, I knew I shouldn't have gone to the party, Mark. I said, okay. She said, well, I ended up drinking too much and I slept with a guy. So I paused deliberately. I just paused. I let that sink in. And then I said, Sally, you know how proud I am of you? And she's like, what? I said, you know how proud I am of you? Do you realize it's been 30 days since you've done anything like that? It used to be every other night. Forget about it. Christ died for that. Forget about it. Move on. He died for that sin. He died for that act. Now you move on. He made you a brand new person in Christ. Well, she was stunned. She was dumbfounded. She didn't understand Christianity like that, see. She didn't understand the grace of God. This is what I was trying to convey to her. A few nights later was going to be our little Bible study that we had on the campus. And so I called her. I said, I was wondering, just like I asked Amber last week to share a story, I said, would you like to share your story, what God's been doing in your life? And she said, you want me to share after what I just did? I said, sure. Share what God's been doing in your life. You're all going to make mistakes. Don't worry about it. So we had this meeting, and she shares a story. And, you know, she obviously wasn't used to public speaking, but that wasn't the point. The point was the genuineness of her story. After the meeting was over, I went over to her, and it was over in a corner by one of the windows, and I gave her a hug, and I said, I'm so proud of you. And all of a sudden, this was really, you know, I hadn't had this happen before. She just wouldn't let go of me, and she started sobbing, and my shirt's getting wet, and I'm like, oh, man, what did I do now? And so I kind of stepped back. I said, are you okay? And she looked at me, and she said, Mark, you're the first man that's ever given a damn about my life, that didn't want anything from me, that genuinely cared about me. And I've never experienced that in my life. What did I do? I didn't do anything that anyone else in this room could not do for another human being. But that's the life of Christ. It's just a little tangible example of what God can do through our lives when we'll get involved, when we love, when we show kindness, when we show genuine integrity, when we're not trying to use another person, and when we share the good news of Christ in a friendship with a person who does not know Christ. Now, not every person will always come to know the Lord, but many will. And if we're going to reach out to this city, if we're going to reach out to young men and women in this city, then we're going to have to demonstrate a good life, a winsome life, a life of excellence. We're going to have to clothe ourselves, as the Bible says, with good deeds, with kindness. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they see your good deeds and glorify your Father who's in heaven. There are so many things that you could do for others that are in your circle, your sphere of influence, whether it's your job or your classroom or your family. And then sometime in that relationship, you're going to have to hand them a book or give them some literature. Or talk to them, and listen to them, and bring up Jesus and his love for them and what he can do for them if they'll let him. So that's a big part of what The Rock's all about. Tonight I want to get on to the next thing The Rock's all about. And that is to train and reproduce committed Christians. To train and reproduce committed Christians. I want to describe just briefly what a committed Christian is, and then I want to read you some of the most recent statistical analysis of Christians in America that I just received 2 days ago. A committed Christian is a person who builds their whole life on and around the truths and the teachings of the Word of God, the Bible. They live to please and honor God. They offer their lives as a living sacrifice to accomplish God's purposes, and they put into practice what the Bible teaches. Now, it may surprise you, it may not, to find out that there are only 16% approximately of adults in the United States that could be considered committed Christians. In a wide-ranging discussion about the state of faith in America, veteran researcher George Barna recently addressed questions raised by his new book, The Seven Faith Tribes, Who They Are, What They Believe, and Why They Matter. In the book, Barna outlined seven diverse faith segments, profiling their lifestyle, religious beliefs, practices, values, and life goals. The seven tribes include casual Christians, captive Christians, that's what I refer to as committed Christians, Mormons, Jews, pantheists, Muslims, and skeptics. Barna's study indicates the casual Christian represents 66% of the adult population of the United States. The casual Christian. 66%. Only 16% who are committed Christians. The casual Christian, their tribe, he refers to them as a tribe, is especially significant because it represents a huge majority of the nation's population. 2 out of every 3 adults. This particular tribe is comprised of significant proportions of minimally active born-again Christians and moderately active but theologically nominal Christians. It means they're not very sound. They're weak. They're anemic. What have you found to be the appeal of casual Christianity? Casual Christianity is faith in moderation. It allows them to feel religious without having to prioritize their faith. Christianity to them, casual Christianity, is a low-risk, predictable proposition for this tribe, providing a faith perspective that is not demanding. A casual Christian can be all the things they like. A nice human being, a family person, sort of religious, a good citizen, a reliable employee, and never have to publicly defend or represent difficult moral or social positions, or even lose much sleep over their private choices, as long as they mean well and try hard. Casual Christianity is the best of both worlds. It encourages them to be a better person than if they had been irreligious, yet it's not a faith into which they feel compelled to invest themselves heavily. The comfort that this approach provides, it offers them comfort, because casual Christians do not view matters of faith as central to one's purpose or success in life. This brand of Christianity, isn't it interesting? I wrote the flyer in your program, The Great Commission Christian, and I talk about the brands of Christianity. Well, la-di-da. 4 weeks later, I get a little letter from Mr. George, and he's referring to brands of Christianity. And the number one brand, the biggest brand, is the casual brand. Let me tell you what the Bible would call it. The lukewarm brand. Found in Revelation chapter 3, verse 15 through 17, which I'll read in a minute. And it's not very highly thought of by God. Because the casual Christian doesn't view a matter of faith as central to one's purpose or success in life. This brand of Christianity supplies the multifaceted level of satisfaction and assurance that they desire. There are, of course, difficulties raised when people do not stand for anything and cannot identify the truths that are worth championing. From a spiritual vantage point, that is especially important if moral and spiritual truths are at all considered to be relative. Casual Christianity, because of its moral receptivity and pliability, generally eliminates spiritual backbone for moral discussions. Casual Christians are driven by a desire for pleasant and peaceful existence. Captive Christians are focused on upholding the absolute moral and spiritual truths of the Word of God. The lives of committed Christians are defined by their faith. Their worldview is built around their core spiritual beliefs and resultant values based on those beliefs. The casual Christians are defined by a desire to please everybody. A little God, a little family, and other people, while extracting as much enjoyment and comfort from the world as possible. The big difference between these two tribes is how they define a successful life. For the committed Christian, success is obedience to God, as demonstrated by consistently serving Christ and carrying out His commands and His principles. For casuals, success is balancing everything just right, so they're able to maximize their opportunities and joys in this life without undermining their perceived relationship with God and others. Stated differently, casuals are all about moderation in all things, while committed Christians are about passionate devotion to their God, regardless of the worldly consequences. Now, let me ask you, who do you think God wants you to be? If you've read anything in your Bible, if you've ever read your Bible, what do you think God wants you to be? And let me ask you this question. Was Jesus a casual Christian or a committed one? Casual Christians don't die on a cross. Casual Christians don't get martyred. Casual Christians don't stand up in the middle of a marketplace and speak up for God. Casual Christians don't take a whip like Jesus and beat the money changer hypocrites out of his temple because they were robbing from the poor. Casual Christians don't stand up for injustice. Let me ask you this. Was Paul a casual Christian or a committed Christian? I think you get the idea. Let me read you what Revelation chapter 3 says, just in case you've never heard it before. It's a rather profound passage in Revelation. This is God. Most scholars believe that there is a dualistic meaning when it says, write this to the letter of the angel of the church of Laodicea. There was a Laodicean church. But many scholars, and I happen to lean to this view, believe that he's not only writing to a church, but there's going to be different church ages throughout the age of grace. That is, the age of grace started the time Christ died on the cross till the time he raised from the dead, and now extends until the time he returns. It's called a dispensation, the time of God's grace. And during that time, there's been, if you study church history, different ages, as it were, different types of lethargy and complacency or revival throughout different churches. I don't think you have to study the statistics too long or too hard to see that this passage, whether or not you buy into that Laodicean age, certainly this applies to Christians here in America. I know all the things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other, but since you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich, I have everything, I don't need a thing. And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by fire. Then you'll be rich, and also buy white garments, so you'll not be shamed by your nakedness, and buy ointment for your eyes, so you'll be able to see. I am the one who corrects and disciplines everyone I love. Be diligent and turn from your indifference. That's casual Christianity. Indifference, apathy, complacency. It's sort of a piety. It's sort of a piousness. Sort of a live your best life now kind of Christianity. You get a little bit of heaven, a little bit of earth. Put your dream on the wall. What's your dream? Pray it into existence. What you believe, you can achieve. This isn't what Jesus taught us. This is not what the New Testament teaches us about the life that God has for you and I. There's nothing wrong with working hard. There's nothing wrong with setting goals that are in line with the Word of God, that bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. But let me read you what the book of Romans says. In Romans chapter 12, I don't know if you thought much about lukewarmness, but when Jesus said, I want you either hot or cold, here's kind of what he's saying. Look, when I'm thirsty, I don't want warm water, I want cold water. And when I want to take a shower, I don't want sort of lukewarm water. I want a hot shower. See, you relate to that. You understand that. Lukewarm is just a drag. Who wants lukewarm coffee? I either want hot coffee or I want a cold drink. But I don't want in between. Now, I'm not saying so hot it burns your mouth, but you know what I mean. You know what I mean by lukewarm. You kind of take that cup of coffee and it sat a little too long on your desk, and it's like, well, it's not cold, but it's kind of like, oh. So you can put it in the microwave. Or you toss it out and you go get a fresh cup. Indifference makes us that way. And we get indifferent. You see, the only way to maintain the lack of indifference is to stay committed. To stay in the Word of God. To stay listening to the voice of God. See, if you're not reading your Bible, if you're not in the Word of God, you are literally putting your ears like, I'm not going to hear you, God. Shut up, God. I can't hear you, God. That's what you're doing. You're like a little child with his little mother, father, and you got your ears, your fingers in your ears. And you go, blah, 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 blah. I can't hear you, God. Blah, 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 blah. You don't realize that. It's defiant. It's defiant. Christ died for you. Christ bought you with a price. And Paul says this in the book of Romans chapter 12. I beg you, I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of all the mercies of God, to make a decisive dedication of your life and body, presenting all of your members and all your faculties and all your gifts and all your abilities as a living sacrifice, holy, devoted, consecrated to God, which is your reasonable, rational, intelligent service and act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, fashioned after and adapted to its external, superficial customs, ideals, and values, but be transformed and changed by the entire renewing of your mind, by its new ideals and its new attitude, so you can prove for yourself what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, even the thing which is good and acceptable and perfect in His sight for you. God has a will for your life. He wants your life. He bought it. He paid for it. And you will never find your joy. You'll never find your satisfaction. You'll never find your meaning and your purpose apart from submission to God. It's an impossibility. It cannot happen. So you either live a surrendered life to God, a life of all-out commitment to God, or you're a casual Christian. And the Bible says, don't you know that friendship with the world system, he means, not friends with someone who does not know Christ, but friendship with the world system makes you an enemy of God? You think about traveling with Jesus. What would you have done? You ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about it? What would you have done? See, Jesus is still alive today, and he's still saying, come follow me. And what are you going to do? What would you have done then? Are your friends going to be the Pharisees, the religious legalists? Are your friends going to be the ragtag committed to God? Are your friends going to be the ones who march to the beat of the divine drum? We'll find out, won't we? Who's committed? Who's committed? Now, you may not be there yet, but by the grace of God, we're going to try to help you get there. And that's what the rock's about. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9 and verse 21, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone what he was going to tell them. For I, the Son of Man, must suffer many terrible things. I will be rejected by the leaders and the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. I will be killed, but 3 days later, I will raise from the dead. Then he said to the crowd, he's speaking to them, he's warning them, this is what's coming on me, great suffering. I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be beat, I'm going to be falsely accused. I'm going to be falsely tried. And then I'm going to die. I'm going to raise from the dead. In the end, I win. And then he says to them right after this, and if any of you wants to be my follower, if any of you wants to be a committed Christian, you must put aside your own selfish ambition, shoulder your cross daily, and follow me. If you try to keep your life for yourself, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you'll find true life. That's what I mean. You'll never find your real meaning. You'll never find your real purpose. You'll never find real satisfaction. It is an impossibility. It is physiologically, it is spiritually, it is emotionally, it is mentally impossible for you to find and experience the true meaning for which you were created apart from committed following Jesus Christ. And when you follow Jesus, I look back, I mean, I've been following Christ 33 and a half years. And I could tell you the trajectory of my life before I decided to follow Christ at 19 was very different than the trajectory now. And my life has been and is presently filled with a variety of types of suffering. But my life has found its harmonic peace, its balance, its usefulness, its purpose in the hands of God. And God wants the same for you. God created you for Himself. God created you for relationship with Him. And without that commitment, you're not going to experience that. It's an impossibility. The committed Christian knows it will cost dearly to follow Christ, and they gladly pay the cost. The committed Christian knows that it will cost dearly to follow Jesus Christ. And they decidedly and then joyfully pay that cost. Because they realize the great value of a life lost for God. They know the great value, you see, of losing one's life for God and gaining all that. Jesus said, what would it profit you if you gained the whole world but lost the value of your own soul? What would it profit you? What would you gain? Have you ever taken the time sometime to just observe the lives of famous people? We'll use one for a moment that you might know, the Kennedys. Do you realize all the pain, all the absolute pain that family has had? What did it profit them to gain the whole world? The pain and the suffering. I mean, this stuff isn't, I'm not like, this is some right-wing conspiracy. Joe Kennedy ran illegal whiskey. I mean, you find it in history books. And the whole series was on PBS recently. These were outwardly religious people, but quite carnal and deceitful people. And John F. Kennedy had more than one affair, married to Jacqueline. This family may have gained the world, but the price they paid was horrific. Horrific. I could go down the line of one famous person after another, after another, after another, after another, who in a sense traded fame, what this world had, for the value of their soul, what it could have been. Now, I'm not saying as a Christian, you know very well, I've taught you this, the Bible teaches us this, you're going to suffer as a Christian. But I'd rather suffer as a Christian committed to God than the pain and anguish and turmoil that comes from turning my back on God or being indifferent towards God. It's very important that you understand that, that you grasp that, that you think this through. God wants your life. He wants your life. He's not satisfied with a couple hours. He's not satisfied with playtime church. He's not satisfied with this, let's play Christianity. He wants your life. He's still saying, come follow me. Come be my disciple, and I will make you fishers of men. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and I will take care of the other needs that you have in your life. In the book of Peter, the apostle, of course, who denied Jesus but then became one of his great spokesmen, says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, And I'm going to start with verse 11. Verse 9. But you are a chosen people. You are a kingdom of priests, God's holy nation, His very own possession. This was so you could show others the goodness of God. For He called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you received none of God's mercy, now you received all of His mercy. Dear brothers and sisters, you are foreigners and aliens here. So I warn you, keep away from evil desires because they fight against your very soul. Be careful how you live among your non-Christian neighbor. Even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior. And they will believe and give honor to God when He comes to judge the world. You see, your life was meant to make a difference. They see the way you live. They see your attitude. They see your kindness. They see your integrity. They see your moral excellence. They see the consideration and the thoughtfulness and the love that you show towards other men and women whom God made. And though, because of the evil in our world, Christians are often vilified, over time, that neighbor, many, not all, will come to take a second look at your life, and they will come to Christ as a result. And that's what he's saying. But we're in a great war. There's a great struggle, you see. Apathy, complacency is the devil's great tool. Indifference, just being mediocre. Lukewarmness, it's his trap. And you've got these Christians, they show up at church on Sunday morning and they sing their songs and they get out in the parking lot in their fancy in debt up to their eyeballs car. And they drive home and their life most often does not reflect biblical truth, God-honoring lifestyle, God-honoring words, God-honoring behavior, and a life like Jesus's. Like Paul's, like Peter, like John, like Mary, like Tabitha. God wants to change that in our lives. Then Romans 14, one last verse here I'd like to share with you that you may or may not have read. It's one of those ones that's a little more obscure. For we are not our own masters. For we are not our own masters. When we live or when we die. While we live to please the Lord. And when we die, we go to be with the Lord. So in this life and in death, we belong to the Lord. Christ died and rose again for this very purpose, so that He might be Lord of those who are alive and those who have died. We're not our own master. Jesus said, blessed are you. Blessed are you. Not if you hear what I say, but if you hear and do what I say. Blessed are you. I'm just going to go through really quickly, and then we'll close. So what does a committed Christian look like? What are some of the ways you would know where you need to aim or where you need to go or what you need to become? So I have a few of the habits and practices. These are by no means all-inclusive. They're just a few. A few of the, maybe some of the main ones someone might say. Habits and practices of a committed Christian. First, they strive always to honor and please Jesus Christ. He is the first love of their life. And they strive to honor and please Him. No matter what's going on. It doesn't mean they're perfect. They're not perfect at all. But they're striving to obey God. It's kind of like a person committed to being healthy. A person committed to eating right and staying fit. No matter how old they get. Now, I'm one of those persons who's trying. I don't hold myself up as the perfect model. But I can say, as God is my witness, that for 20 straight years, I've been working out. I won't go into the details of my workout. And I can say that at the same time, for those 20 years, I had to make adjustments in my diet. And they weren't easy to do. I did a little at a time, a little at a time, and I'm always striving, and I'm always striving, and I'm always striving. I did so because I don't know if you realize it, but Over 600,000 people die a year because of bad health choices, preventable illnesses in this country. The choices you make come back to haunt you. It's why I floss. It's why I brush my teeth. It's why I use ACT fluoride rinse every morning. Because I'm getting old. And I would like to be able to serve others as long as I could. And that's hard to do with a broken down body. Now, my body's still breaking down. I can't stop age. I'm not going to get Botox and go have surgery and all that kind of stuff. But I made a commitment. When you make a commitment to Jesus Christ, you strive to honor Him. You strive to please Him. You strive to put His Word first in your life. Secondly, and here, this is pretty obvious, but I'm going to say it. They're committed to a fellowship. They're committed to fellowship in a local church. They're involved in a local church. They aren't just floating around. They're committed to a local church. And here's some of the ways how. You find this in Acts chapter 2:42. They're involved in a small group. They're with the Rock. If you were committed here, you'd be involved in a small group. You'd be involved in a house church. You come to the Rock services. You come to the mom's group. You'd be in the dad's group. You'd be involved in mission trips, outreach activities, prayer times. I mean, the life of the church, it's our life. It's our way of life. It's our way of life. We live together. We work together. We have an aim, and that's to please God. And you see that in the early church. I mean, read it yourself. I'm not making this up. Read the book of Acts. Look at the habits of the Christians. Number three, they practice faithful prayer. They're a person who's developed their prayer muscle, and they pray. The average Christian in America, this was a book I read in 1989, I'm sure it's gone down with the statistics I've been reading lately. It was 3 minutes a day. And the content of their prayers was not much different than those who don't know Christ. The committed Christian develops a prayer life. The committed Christian is devoted to reading and applying the Word of God. You've got the one-year Bible. You can get the book of Proverbs. You can read a proverb, correspond every day. But God wants you in His Word. This is how He speaks to you. This is how He encourages you, strengthens you, molds you, changes the way you think. See, the world wants to squeeze you into its mold. You may think you're free, but you're not free. The world, man, they just squeeze you into its mold. And you're just like what they want you to be unless the Word of God is being injected in you and changing your life. They just squeeze you into their mold. And it's groupthink all over this country, man. It's groupthink. It's unbelievable. And they have systems for doing it, and I won't get into those tonight. But they're not going to make you happy, and they're not going to bring you joy. Only Christ can do that. A committed Christian is devoted to the Word of God. They make it a regular habit of their day to read it during part of their day, to take note of it. They do some memorizing. They may have a little journal where they write down a verse, but they're in the Word of God. Five, they pursue moral excellence. We've got an awful lot of immorality going on today amongst people who claim to know Jesus Christ. But moral excellence is more than that. They pursue integrity. They pursue to be a good worker, as we talked about before, working with a purpose. They're a good employee. They're the kind of person that you want at your place of employment. They regularly use portion of their money that God has given to them. They realize they're a steward, and they give it back to God to support God's cause. The average Christian in America gives a penny for every dollar they earn to God. God wanted a dime. Not a penny. He wanted a dime. And we got to think serious about this, because the things that we do when we try to reach out to people, they all involve, you know, renting a building, getting equipment, going out, doing good to people, driving here to there. We have a cause that we're involved in that's worth sacrificing for. They consistently use their gifts and abilities to serve and bless God's people, to serve and bless the church. They use those abilities, whatever they are. They're eager to serve. They eagerly desire to grow spiritually. And lastly, they have the gospel on their heart. They have other people on their heart. They're others focused. They care about other people. This is what we're trying to accomplish at The Rock. Now, you may be sitting out there tonight and think, gee whiz, I don't know if I'm there yet. That's okay. You stay here long enough, we'll help you get there. But I wanted you to know that's our goal, to get you there. It's to get you there. And to help all of us become committed Christians that honor and please Jesus Christ. Next week, we'll end this series. And next week, I'm going to go into a topic very near and dear to my heart, but very important, because I want you to understand that The Rock is not just for young people. It is. We started it to aim at 18 to about 18 to 28. If you're 30, 35, come here. I'm 52. I come here all the time. But secondly, I knew that when The Rock got started, we get all these single people together, eventually they get married. And marriage is a natural course of things, and it's something God created. But marriage has a purpose. Marriage was not only for you and I. We want to build strong marriages, but we want to build strong families. And we want to help young parents, moms and dads, raise their children for God. And I'm just being very honest when I tell you, the Christian church in America and parents are a massive failure in this area. Our children of Christian parents are walking away from God by the millions. And all the money that churches are putting into programs and pinball machines and big screen TVs and trips here and trips there, those kids are reaching 18, and almost 8 out of 10 are walking away from Christianity because they were not given a vibrant, passionate, meaningful faith that they saw lived out by their parents. So next week, we're going to talk about that. And then we got a new exciting topic. So let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for the Word of God. We thank you for your Spirit. And Lord, we know it's just so obvious for anyone who's read the New Testament, the brand of Christianity that you desire is all out, fully committed, revolutionary, 100% for God. That's the place, Lord, where we find real life. Jesus said, when you lose your life for me, you'll find life. Not when you try to straddle both worlds. Jesus told his disciples, you're not of this world. Jesus said in 1 John, do not love this world, nor the things of this world. For none of the things in this world abide, but the man or woman that does the will of God will abide forever. Help us to be those men and women. In Jesus' name. Amen.